We are continuing through our study of this book, and if you've been with us, especially over the last few weeks, it has seemed like a lot of the same. Saul wants to kill David, David runs, Saul wants to kill David, David runs, and on the story goes. This morning we have once again a passage where Saul wants to kill David, and David runs. So as we've been doing the last several weeks, I'd invite you to please stand if you are able as I read God's word. And at the end, I will say thanks be to God and invite you to then respond. This is God's word and invite you to respond with thanks be to God. So please stand as we read God's word together. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah, to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went out against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is God's word. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful for this book. God, we come before you this morning in worship, wanting to praise you, wanting to glorify you, wanting to give you the honor that you deserve. But Father, we also come, as our choir has sung, we come thirsty. We come hungry. And so we ask, Father, that you would fill our cup, that you would quench the thirsting and hungering of our souls, and that we would hear from you in your word this morning. Give grace to our ears. Give grace to our eyes. Give grace to our hearts, that we may hear and see and believe. All for your glory. And in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What would you say is the hardest part of reading your Bible? As certainly you could point to difficult passages and say, well, the hardest part is understanding it and applying it. Especially those passages in the Old Testament where we just don't know what to do with it. But what about on a more personal level? Let's say that you could understand everything that the Bible has to say and there were no cultural gaps or timeline gaps, but you knew what was being said. What would still remain to be the most difficult challenge of reading the Bible for yourself? I think there's probably a bunch of different ways we could answer that, but I'll provide you with one of mine. And it's a difficulty that I think any of us can relate to, from the youngest to the oldest here this morning. You heard the children talk about it briefly just a few moments ago. See, I think the hardest part of reading the Bible is often, why doesn't God do today what he did then? You take the miracles, for example. And not just the miracles of Jesus. I think we can explain those by saying he was the Son of God. Of course he did miracles. But what about miracles like the one with Elijah and the widow's son? There in 1 Kings 17, the widow feeds Elijah, then her son gets sick and dies, and Elijah goes into his room where the boy's body is laying, prays over him 3 times, and the boy comes back to life. We get a similar story in Acts, where Paul is preaching long into the night in a second floor room of a building, where a man who's sitting on the window trying to stay cool falls asleep and falls out the window and dies in the streets below the house. Paul hears about it, stops his sermon, goes downstairs, prays over the man, and picks him back up off the street, completely healed and fully alive. Now I can tell you, I've had several people fall asleep during my sermons, but I've never raised anyone back from the dead after one of them. I mean, even just setting these miracles aside, we can sort of skirt around those issues with other discussions, but what about the manner in which God speaks to his people, or the manner in which God spoke to his people back then? Why doesn't God speak today like he did then? Think of all the people that God spoke to directly in the Bible. And they weren't those gut feelings, they weren't intuitions where Abraham just sort of got a feeling that he should leave and go to this special land. No, God came to Abraham, spoke audibly to Abraham, and said, go do this. He did the same with Isaac, and with Jacob, and with Moses, and with David, and all the prophets. God came and spoke directly to these people, telling them, giving them specific instructions. Go here, say this, do that. Why doesn't God speak like that today? I think Jessica hit a nail on the head. Man, that would be nice, wouldn't it? Sort of clear things up for us sometimes, wouldn't it? I think that's one of the hardest parts of reading the Bible, because I read of these stories where God speaks to people and my heart says, I want that. God, why don't you do that anymore? I want to hear God speak. I want to hear his voice. I want him to do today what he did then. Well, there's good news for us, especially if you share that feeling with me. God is not silent today. He still speaks, he still acts, he still does all the things that he's always done, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The question for us then is, how do we hear God speak? And where God speaks to his people today? You see, the methods and the mechanisms may have changed, but the truth has not. God still speaks today. See, 1 Samuel 23 is a passage of David once again on the run. But this is not a passage about how David runs away from Saul. This is a passage about David seeking the Lord's instruction before he takes a single step. seeking a word from God and then obeying that word when it comes. See, David in this chapter is desperate for God to speak, for God to direct his steps. And God provided by sending a word, by sending his word. And for us, we too seek a word from God. And through his word, we are strengthened and saved, just like David. So for our time this morning, I want to show you how we, like David, are seeking a word from the Lord and what that looks like. And then I want to show you how that word that comes from the Lord both strengthens and saves his people. So three steps, if you will, how to seek a word from God, how we are strengthened by the word of God, and how we are saved by the word of God. So first, how to seek a word from God. Last week we read in 1 Samuel 22 about this horrific event with the city of Nob being destroyed by Saul and his henchman Doeg the Edomite. And it seems that the events of that chapter sort of happen simultaneously with this chapter. So while Nob is being destroyed and while the men, women, children, livestock are being slaughtered by Doeg, David hears about a nearby city in danger from the Philistines. Isn't it interesting that the king who's supposed to protect and save Israel from the Philistines is slaughtering his own people while the Philistines are attacking a different city? Keilah was about 3 miles from the cave of Adullam where David had been hiding with his group of 400 men or so. Keilah was an agricultural city, relatively isolated from the rest of Israel since it sat right on the border between Judah and Philistia, which made it both a vulnerable and very attractive target for the Philistines to raid, especially during the harvest season, which is where we find them here. The Philistines are coming into Keilah and they are raiding the threshing floors. They are taking the harvest, which presents a host of problems, not only the death of those that are trying to protect the city, but also the food supply for the city. If the Philistines just take all the harvest, then there's nothing to feed the people that remain. Added to that, future harvest, because if the Philistines take everything, what seeds do you have to plant for the next year's crop? So a lot of dangers. The city is not just in danger of losing their crops, they're in danger of losing a lot. But before rushing into battle, after David hears about the Philistines attacking, David seeks a word from the Lord. He inquires of the Lord, he says, "Should I go and attack the Philistines?" And we don't know how this word came to David, how God spoke, or really any of the specifics. And I'll be honest, that's a little frustrating. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to have this sort of how-to manual of David needs a question answered by God, and so these are the steps in which he went, and these are the steps you and I should take when we need a question answered by God. But we don't have that. But Woodhouse, a commentator that has been helpful through this study for me, Woodhouse writes, he says, "For the biblical authors who are writing these stories, it is the fact and the content of the revelation from God that is much more important than the mechanism by which it came." So what Woodhouse is saying is that as the authors of these biblical books are writing and telling us about how God spoke, they are less focused and less concerned about how God spoke and how people sought the word of the Lord, and more focused on what God said, not how he said it. And so that's what matters here. It matters not how God spoke, but what God spoke. But I do think that we learn one way that God's word is sought after both by David and by us. It's through prayer. We seek a word from the Lord in prayer to the Lord. I think too often one of the struggles with prayer is that we view and treat prayer as this wish list of things that we want God to do. We want him to heal this, to give that, to be with this person. And prayer, if we're not careful, quickly becomes no different than what a child writes to Santa before Christmas. "Here's my wish list, God. Will you give me these things, please?" And if that's all that prayer is, then prayer is going to be and remain very shallow and very on the margins of our spiritual lives, if it's ever there at all. But for David, prayer, this inquiring of the Lord, is not just "God, can you give me victory over the Philistines?" David, when he inquires of the Lord, he is pleading with God for wisdom. God, should I do this? What do I do, God? Where should I go? What is the best course of action in front of me? Help me. And this isn't sort of a one-time deal with David's prayer life either. I mean, consider what he writes, or rather what he prays when he wrote Psalm 25. He says, Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. Do you notice how many directional words are used in that psalm? Path, way, lead me, teach me. Psalm 25 is a prayer for direction, intentional, specific direction and guidance. And so when you and I don't know what to do, when we don't know where to go, when we don't know how to proceed with the situation in front of us, we pray. And we ask God for guidance. We ask God for direction because he gives it. Prayer is one way that we receive a word from the Lord, and should be a way that we pursue and seek a word from the Lord. But I think there's also dangers with blanket statements like this. If we leave it as if you want a word from the Lord, you must simply pray to the Lord and he will give it to you. If we leave it at that, there are dangers that come. Because what if someone comes and says, I wasn't sure what to do, so I prayed and God told me that I should divorce my wife and leave my kids and start out somewhere new. Yeah, I'm going to need you to go back and ask God again for that one. I don't think that's what he's saying. And you have something to that effect happen here. David hears God tell him, go and attack the Philistines. And so he goes and he tells his men, hey, get your stuff. We're going to Keilah. We're going to save the people there. God said we're good. And we see it in verse 3. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Look, David, I hear you. I know that you say God told you this, but look at us. We're a group of nobodies. We're 400 men here, and you want us to go on and take on the mighty armies of the Philistines? I don't know, David. Something doesn't quite sound right here. And I love how David responds to this. How many of us, if we're in David's shoes and we go and tell the people, this is what God says, this is where we're going, and they respond with fear and doubts and questions, how many of us would just sort of get defensive and get angry, put our heads down and say, well, we're doing this anyway? Not David. He hears their fears. He receives their questions. And what does he do? He goes back to God with them. He goes back to the Lord in prayer again. You see, when others doubt it, or what others question what you've heard from the Lord, then our option is not to defend, it's not to justify, it's not to prove. Our choice is to do what David did and to return to the Lord and confirm. It is okay to keep praying for more clarity. It is okay to return to the Lord, especially if others around you are questioning it. Because when it comes to matters like this, matters where Scripture does not give explicit instructions, matters where Scripture does not say, do this, don't do that, when it's not a moral issue, but a wisdom issue, God is going to work in and through others around you to confirm what he has said. I'll give you one quick example of this, and then we'll move on. When it comes to being a pastor, the phrase that is often used of pastors is those who have been called by God. I was called by God to be a pastor. But that calling is not purely subjective. If I come to you as the church and say, I've been called by God to be your pastor, but you say, I don't think God's told us that, then I'm not going to be the pastor. God confirms, he calls and confirms in his people with his bride, with his church. Calling is never purely subjective. It never falls on one person. It is affirmed by others. It is affirmed by what God is doing. And this is important because our hearts are skewed by sin, and we cannot solely trust in ourselves to know what God is doing and calling us to be on our own. And so we rely on others around us. If God's calling you to do something, if God's put on your heart to do something, the answer is not just press in and do it anyway. The answer is find a brother, find a sister, find a group and say, I think this might be what God's calling me to do. What do you think about this? And see if the people of God confirm it or question it. And if there's not certainty, then return to the Lord in prayer like David did. So our first method, our first how we seek a word from the Lord is through prayer. We pray, we ask for guidance. If there's doubts, we pray again. That is how, one way that we seek a word from the Lord. The second and more reliable method of seeking a word from the Lord, a word, is through the Word. We seek a word from the Lord in the Word of the Lord. In the next section, you get David meeting with Abiathar, the priest, who was with him, and he has with him this ephod. For the sake of time, the ephod, I will summarize it quickly here, the ephod was a priestly garment. Only the priest wore ephods. And in the pockets of these ephods were two devices. They were called the Urim and the Thummim. I don't know what they look like. I can't point to you and say, this is what it was. But in my mind, I picture them to be something along the lines of dice. Because these devices were used by the priest when there were choices to be made, decisions to be made. You would come to the priest, he would pray to the Lord for wisdom, and then throw the dice, throw the Urim and Thummim, and depending on how these fell, was what God was telling you to do. And this wasn't just a quick throw together sort of idea. This Urim and Thummim was commanded by God that this is how things should be done for Israel in the Old Testament. It was a prescribed method of hearing God speak on matters that he had not already spoken. So here David uses it. He uses Abiathar, he uses the Urim and Thummim, and he seeks God's counsel in this prescribed, God-given manner. Now, I don't think it'll be a surprise to any of you. We don't have Urim and Thummim here at the church. But what we do have is something far more reliable than Old Testament dice. We have the Word of God. If you want to hear God speak to you today, the solution is very simple. Open up the book that is sitting in your lap. The surest way to hear God speak is by opening up your Bible. It is called the Word of God for a reason. It is God speaking. And I'll be honest here, I'll lay cards out on the table. I am a skeptic when someone comes to me and says, God spoke to me and told me this. And I'm not saying that it's right for me to doubt these things, but I do doubt it because I've seen people abuse that phrase and that way of thinking countless times. If you come up to me at any point and say that God spoke to you, don't be caught off guard when I ask for the chapter and verse. Like, God speaks through His Bible, and this is the way that we can say this is what God has said. It is through His Word. But the reality is that God still speaks today. He speaks primarily through His Word. Don't go searching out extra biblical messages from God if you are not first rooted in the Word that He's already given you. If you're wanting to hear God speak, but you're not reading and studying and meditating on His Word, you're wasting your time because you've missed it. He has given you 66 books of Him speaking to you directly. And in these books, He has said, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you understand what Paul is saying to Timothy in that section? He's saying, you have the Scriptures. The Scriptures have a purpose. They correct, they teach, they reprove, they rebuke. And not only do they do that, but they train you in righteousness with the purpose that you may be complete, equipped for every good work. Which means that as decisions face you down the road, when you're not sure what to do, when you don't know where to go, the solution is not to wring your hands up in the air and say, God, show me a sign, give me something. The solution is go to the Word. Be rooted in the Word. Because this is why God has given it to you. to make you complete, equipped for every good work. And so if you want to hear God speak to you this morning, if you are seeking a word from the Lord today, then the answer, the solution, the steps are simple. Pray for wisdom and open your Bible. That's how we seek a word from the Lord today. Second, how we are strengthened by the word of the Lord. How we are strengthened by the word of the Lord. You see, often when those times come when we are most in need of a word from God, it is not always about wisdom. It is not always about decisions that we have to make. It is not always about the path ahead of us. A lot of the time, those needs arise in some very dark moments, some very hard seasons, where it feels like God is silent and we need him to speak. David was that way too. You'll notice after this whole incident with Keilah, David saves the city. And then Saul hears about it. And he musters all the people of Israel, all his armies, his mighty force. And he comes and he puts them on the move. They're going to Keilah. They're going to capture David because he's put himself in a trap. And David hears that Saul is coming. And so he flees as Saul approaches. And David, once again, is hiding. In verse 15, we learn that he goes into the wilderness of Ziph. And this wilderness is an inhospitable wasteland. There's nothing there. It's caves, it's mountains, it's empty. Which on the one hand makes it a really good hiding place for David. But it also leaves David feeling desperate and afraid. Because David knows that Saul is still out chasing him, still out trying to kill him, and he has nowhere else to go. And so he's afraid, he's in this wasteland, and he's in need of strength. And up walks his bosom buddy, Jonathan. And you'll notice Jonathan's purpose when he comes to David. It's given to us there in verse 16. He comes to David with one purpose, one goal. Why does Jonathan come to David? To strengthen his hand in God. So let me quickly here draw out some implications, some applications from Jonathan's visit with David and what this means. First, there is not a single Christian in the world who does not need other Christians to strengthen them. I'm going to say that again. There is not a single Christian in the world who does not need other Christians to strengthen them. The deepest saints, the strongest church leaders need Christian friends to strengthen their hand in God. I mean, think about David. David's the greatest king in biblical history. He was the only man in the Bible of whom it was said he was a man after God's own heart. He wrote psalm after psalm after psalm, praising God for who he is, describing his glory and giving us a picture of what God is or of who God is and what God has done. If this David needed strengthening, what makes you think that you don't? Every Christian needs to be strengthened by other Christians. Second, strengthening brothers and sisters requires intentional effort. Strengthening brothers and sisters requires intentional effort. Jonathan heard where David was and he went to find him. It doesn't just happen. You don't just walk into a room on accident and all of a sudden strengthen people there. You have to be intentional about it. You have to pursue it. If you hear that a brother or sister is hurting, is feeling weak, is doubting, go find them. Go strengthen them. And you may be tempted to think, well, I don't have anything to say. I don't know what to do to strengthen them. And often the best way that you can strengthen a brother or sister is simply by being with them. Your presence alongside them strengthens them. Because by your presence, they are reminded they are not alone. David is reminded of Jonathan's friendship and his love and his care in the wilderness. Simply because Jonathan showed up. Strengthening requires intentional effort. Third, strengthening comes in God and not in ourselves. Strengthening comes in God, not in ourselves. I love that it says that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. He doesn't encourage David with these kitschy, worthless sayings. You know, if we aren't careful with this, our strengthening will be no more helpful than those cheesy posters that your elementary school teachers hung on the wall. The one with the cat hanging off the cliff saying, "Hang in there. You can do it." As cute as those posters are, what actual encouragement comes from those? And so many times we show up to and try to strengthen a brother or a sister in a time of need, and we give them really more of the same. "You got this. You're going to pull through. You can do it." But all that's doing is strengthening their hand in themselves. It's saying that you have the strength in and of yourself to get through this situation. You can do it. Jonathan has no interest in convincing David that he can get through it. Jonathan's pursuit is not strengthening David's hand in David. He strengthens David's hand in God. Piper writes about this passage and he says, the whole point of Christian camaraderie is to point each other to Christ, not man, for help and strength. I'll say that again. The whole point of Christian camaraderie is to point each other to Christ, not man, for help and strength. You and I are not strong people, no matter how hard we may try to convince ourselves and the people around us otherwise. We are not strong people. What little strength we do have does not come from us. We need to strengthen one another, not in ourselves, but to strengthen one another in God. Fourth, strengthening comes through reminders of God's promises. Strengthening comes through reminders of God's promises. What does Jonathan say to David to strengthen him? What are the words that David or that Jonathan uses? He says, verse 17, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." The way that we strengthen one another is by reminding one another of the promises of God. God promised that David would be king. And so Jonathan comes to him in the wilderness, in this moment of fear and desperation, and Jonathan's simple words to him are, "You will be king because God promised this." Which means Saul's not going to find you, Saul's not going to kill you, and tell you what, Saul even knows that you're going to be king. What a great comfort. Not only to be reminded of the promises of God, but to know that the enemies of God know the promises of God. Right? Like, don't miss this. That Saul, Jonathan encourages David by telling him, "God promised this, and your enemy knows it." As Christians, we have promises of God that we remind ourselves of daily, that we need to be reminded of daily. And your enemy knows these promises too. So when Jesus promises, "Never will I leave you nor forsake you," that serpent knows that promise too. And one of the quickest ways, one of the surest ways that he tries to attack is to undercut that promise and say, "I think he's left you. I think he's abandoned you." Christ promised that he would return, that he was going to come back, that he's going to restore and redeem his creation. That is a promise that we need to be reminded of. And it's a promise that our enemy knows too. Christian, when you are in need of strengthening, let your brothers and sisters come around you and remind you of the promises of God. Because it is by the word of God that we are strengthened to do the work of God. That is how we are strengthened, by the word of the Lord. So third, lastly, how to seek a word from the Lord, how we are strengthened by the word of the Lord, and now how we are saved by the word of the Lord. Hopefully by now you're beginning to see that each of us at different points in life have been in need of a word from God. We need to hear from God, but nowhere is that more clearly defined for each of us than when it comes to our salvation. We need God's word to save us. And Saul, for all of his faults and failures, Saul provides us a picture of the sin from which we need to be saved. Because sin will always distort the word of God. It will always twist it. It will always make it blurry. It will always corrupt it to serve its own end. So let me point you to two instances here in chapter 23 where Saul references God's word or his plans and he twists them to serve himself. First, you see it in verse 7. Saul hears that David's in Keilah and he musters his army and he goes. And what does Saul say to himself? Does he say to him, his soldiers around him? There in verse 7, he says, God has given David into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Saul knows that God has anointed David as king and that God has rejected Saul as king. And yet still, somewhere in Saul's mind, he thinks that God has intentionally put David in the city of Keilah so that Saul can go and capture and kill him. He misreads the entire situation to serve his own ends. And we do this too. How often do we use scripture to justify sin? Or not even scripture, just biblical truth to justify sin. Well, if God didn't want me to do this, then he shouldn't have made it so desirable. God made me this way. God put me in this situation, so really, this is not on me. You see, sin, in all of its many shapes and forms, sin will always distort the word of God. It happened in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say this? And it's been happening ever since. Sin distorts God's word. The second instance with Saul we see is when the Ziphites know that David is with them and that Saul is seeking him. And so they find Saul and they offer to help him. They say, look, Saul, you come to our city and we'll give David over to you. And in verse 21, Saul says, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Again, Saul has now, he's distorted the word of God to serve his own ends. Now he is misplacing the Lord's blessing on people for betraying God's anointed king. This is spiritually inappropriate on multiple levels. Betrayal of God's anointed will never lead to God's blessing. Sin not only distorts the word of God, but it also misplaces the blessings of God. And we, again, do this too. I know that God said to be faithful to my spouse, but he wants me to be happy. And he'll bless me even if I'm unfaithful in my marriage. Yes, I know that this probably isn't the right decision, but God's going to bless me in the end. I mean, how many times has Romans 8:28 been used in exactly these situations? All things work together for the good of those who love God. So whether I do right or wrong, God's going to make it work out in the end. He's going to bless me for this, even if what I'm doing is sinful. Church, God doesn't bless sin. He never has. He never will. He will not bless you in sin. No. While God doesn't bless you in sin, he saves you from sin by standing in the middle and protecting his people from death. And this is exactly what we see happen at the end of this chapter. God standing in the middle, protecting David from death. You see, at the end of this chapter, after this betrayal from the Ziphites, David's running again. And as he's running through this wilderness, the scene is sort of set up quite remarkably. It's almost, you can see it on a movie screen. You've got David and his band of merry men. They're running and they're on one side of the mountain, running around the mountain. Mountain standing here in the middle. And on the other side of this mountain are Saul and all of his armies. And they are literally running in the same direction, only separated with the mountain. And Saul's closing in. He's getting ready to cut David off. And David knows it. David has nowhere else to run. He is blocked in, and Saul knows it. But then in verse 27, we read, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Saved by the bell. Just in the nick of time, Saul abandons his pursuit at the very moment that he was about to capture David. Now you may be asking, how did God save David here? What does this mean? And I think we see the salvation of God in two ways. First, we see it in the messenger. It's not coincidence that the Philistines just happened to raid Israel at that exact moment. It's not coincidence that the messenger just happens to catch up to Saul's army right then. God is the one who sovereignly ordains and appoints the Philistines to raid at this precise moment. He is the one who sends the messenger to Saul at this word. God saves David by sending a word. But second, and far, far more theologically significant, is the mountain that stands in between David and Saul. It's so significant that David gives the mountain a name, calling it the Rock of Escape, or more literally translated from the Hebrew, the Dividing Rock, meaning this is the rock that stands in between. If you read through the Psalms of David, one of the key descriptions that David uses of God over and over and over again is he calls God a rock. He is the rock of my salvation. He is the mountain. He is my foundation. David sees this mountain standing in between him and certain death at the hands of Saul, and he says, that's what God's like. This mountain that stands in front of me, in between me and my enemy, that's what God's like. This mountain that shields me and protects me from death, that's what God's like. And of course, he's right. God is strong and mighty like a mountain, immovable, unchanging, steadfast. But more than that, God is the one who stands between us and the enemy. Is this not what Jesus did for us on the cross? Standing in between us and death. Is this not what Jesus continues to do for his people today? Standing at the throne of God, standing between us and the accuser, interceding for us, praying for us, pleading for us, telling the Father, that one's one of mine. The hymn sings it so well. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. God saves David by standing in the middle, by being the rock in between him and his enemy. And he saves you the precisely same way. He stands between you and death. Christian, and to all of you who are in need of a word from the Lord, in need of hearing God speak this morning, hear this. God saves his people through his word. He stands in between us and our enemy, shielding, protecting, rescuing. God strengthens his people through his word. He reminds us of his promises. He assures us of our hope. He seals us with his spirit. He unites us with his people. To you who are seeking a word from the Lord, hear his word and believe it. For he has spoken clearly and effectively to us, and no other word is needed. You need look no further than this word here, and the word made flesh, which stood in between, which filled the gap, which embraced your punishment, and died to save you. Pray with me. Jesus, you are the dividing rock. You are our rock of escape. You stand in the middle between us and our enemy. And you save us. You protect us. You shield us. You hide us. Though we are unworthy of it, though we have rebelled, though we have sinned, still you protect and save because you are gracious. Father, thank you for your word, that we are not left in the dark, that we are not left on our own, but we can read and open this book and know without a doubt that you still speak to us today.
So, Father, give us wisdom. Give us clarity. Give us insight. Teach us your ways. Lead us. That we may know you and make your glory known. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.